Yeah, it's funny when you're preparing it from a different Bible, some of the words just change just slightly, and a sort of live in me becomes an abide in me. So I was kind of preparing it from the ESV, so not much different. It's great to be able to come to this passage. It's a wonderful passage, and it seems as if Jesus had said after chapter 14, "Arise and go hence." So we don't know where he went to when he actually said this. But there seems to be split into two parts. This verses 1 to 8 talks about abiding in the vine, and verses 9 to 17, abiding in love. And I couldn't get a third abiding, so you just have to abide with me. Okay. So anyways, verse 1, Jesus introduces and says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So this is the seventh and the last "I am" of Jesus. So what does Jesus mean by saying, "I am the true vine"? Well, the vine became a symbol of the nation of Israel. It was the emblem on the coins of the Maccabees, and one of the glories of the temple was the great golden vine upon the front of the holy place. And the vine was part and parcel of Jewish imagery, and it was a special symbol of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was seen as the vine, but the prophets tell us that what God thought of the vineyards. And we find this in Hosea chapter 10. We find it in Jeremiah chapter 2. In Ezekiel chapter 5 and 15, and chapter 17. And also in Psalm 80. All of these talk about Israel, the vine. But one of the little passages that does really kind of emphasize how God related to the vine and how Israel related to God is in Isaiah chapter 5. And it says this: "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. And he planted it with choice vines. And he built a watchtower in the midst of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. It will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that the rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Israel had failed to honour God, the husbandman. And the more that they prospered, the more disobedient that they became, and the more idolatrous. They were not producing the fruits of righteousness that God had wanted. And Jesus himself used the illustration of the vine and the vineyard many times in his parables. We read about it in Matthew chapter 21, about the two talents. Mark 12 and Luke 20, and also in Matthew 20, where Jesus speaks about the labours of the vineyard and the payments. And so Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And to be part of God's people, Jesus is saying, you need to be joined to me and not to Israel. A new order has begun. You think that because you belong to the nation of Israel, that you are a branch of the true vine of God. But you're not. I am the true vine, and the only thing that can save you is to have an intimate living relationship with me. And Jesus would have a good knowledge of vines and vineyards, because the vine was grown all over Palestine, and it still is. It's a plant that needs a great deal of attention to get the best fruit from it. It's sometimes trained on trellises and sometimes allowed to creep over the ground, propelled by little forked sticks. But whenever it grows, careful preparation of the soil is essential. And it grows luxuriously, and drastic pruning is necessary. And it bears two kinds of branches, ones that bear fruit and ones that don't. And the pruning and the removal of the dead wood is essential. And Jesus knew that. And upon the wood of the vine is good for nothing. It's too soft for any purpose. So the only thing that could be done with it was to put it on the bonfire and burn it. And Jesus says that his followers are like that. Some of them are lovely, fruit-bearing branches of himself. Others are useless because they bear no fruit. So who's Jesus speaking about when he's speaking of the fruitless branches? Well, it may have been he was thinking of the Jews. They were the branches of God's vine, but they refused to listen to him. They refused to accept him. Therefore, they were withered and useless branches. He may have been thinking of Christians whose Christianity consisted of profession without practice, words without deeds, head knowledge but no heart knowledge. They were all leaves, but no fruit. They were all show. He may have been thinking of Christians who had heard the message and accepted it and believed it, but they fell away from walking with Christ when pulled by the world or persecution and troubles came their way. Dead branches lose the privilege of a close relationship to the vine and enjoying the presence of Christ in their lives. So what makes a faithful branch? Verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me. Verse 5, he says, abides in me. And verse 7, he says, abide in me. And it's only by abiding in Christ that we can be fruitful. Abiding in Christ is more than just living with Christ. It's an intimate relationship with Christ. Christ flows through us. His character is manifested in us. And when people see us, they should see Christ. And Jesus says, abide in me. Step into union with me. In verse 4, abide in me and I in you, that we become one. The vine is dependent upon the branch to produce fruit. And the branch is dependent upon the vine to produce fruit also. And Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. We need to cultivate this deeper communion with Jesus. So in order that to produce fruit in our lives, we must abide in Christ. So the question is, what's this fruit that Jesus is talking about? Well, it could be referred to what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, arising from a close relationship with Jesus that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. It could be a fruit of love, joy, peace, those inward experiences of fellowship with Jesus. It could be patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or maybe we bear fruit when we win others for Jesus. When we grow in holiness and obedience and do good works for others and give praise to God for all that He's done for us. Been great singing these wonderful hymns this morning as we stand in awe of Christ. The more that we abide in Christ, the more fruit we'll bear. So we know that there's two types of branches, fruitful and barren. And there are two types of attention that the branches receive, pruning and cutting away. That is separation from the vine. And Jesus says, if we're not fruitful, and we are like useless branches, fit for cutting and burning. So does Jesus mean that we can lose our salvation if we're not abiding closely with him? Or is Jesus simply illustrating, using the illustration to show that if we're not abiding in Christ, living close to him, not producing fruit in our lives and appear spiritually dead, living a life that will not bring honour to Jesus and attract others to us, to Him. Is that what He means? It's a challenge to all of us to live and abide in Christ. And so Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it will bear more fruit. God the Father is the vine dresser, and He cares for the bride, the vine, and the branches and the fruit. And He may need to prune the branches to produce more fruit. And so we have a progression. In verse 2, we read that there's more fruit. And then again in verse 2, we read fruit than more fruit. And in verse 5, much fruit. So becoming fruitful requires pruning. Pruning keeps us nearer to the vine, easier for the nutrients to receive the tip of the branch. One of the things that I've done, I'm not the greatest gardener, but I had some bushes that were getting a bit straggly, so I thought, I've had enough of these. And so I cut them right down till about 2 inches from the ground and thought, well, that will finish them off. And this year, they're all back up again, not as straggly, but nice and compact, and they actually look quite nice, so I was quite pleased with myself. So pruning does work. Pruning produces fruit. Pruning of a vine cuts away the dead wood that can breed insects and disease. Pruning also cuts away living tissue so that the life of the vine will not be so dissipated and the quality of the crop will be enhanced. And because God loves us, He prunes us and He encourages us to produce more fruit to His glory. And He may cut away the good and the better in order to give us the best. And the more that we abide in Christ, the more fruit we bear. And the more fruit we bear, the more the Father prunes us so that the quality keeps up with the quantity. Pruning may be painful. It could involve suffering for Christ. It could be the loss of a job, the loss of possessions, the loss of loved ones, illness. And all these things make us more dependent on Christ and less reliant on ourselves. And Job experienced severe pruning in his life, and yet he remained faithful to God throughout, and he produced much fruit. And so Jesus says, abide in me. And if you abide in me, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Wow, that's a great promise. I just need to ask, and it's mine. But if we truly believe, abide in Jesus, we'll desire what He desires, and we'll pray according to His will, and the prayers will be pleasing to Him. So we won't be frivolous and self-gratifying in our prayers. So how do we prove that we're disciples of Jesus? We'll bear much fruit. How can we have joy in hardship and deprivation and persecution and illness and danger and whatever life throws at us? By abiding in Christ. And then Jesus changes a little bit the scene. And in John 15, 9-17, He concentrates on abiding in love. And verse 9 He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. What an amazing statement by Jesus. This is how much He loves us. Abide in my love. For as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In John 3, we read, because the Father loves the Son, He has put all things into the Son's hands. And in John 5, we read that the Father has revealed all things to the Son. And in John 17, we read that the Father loved the Son before the foundations of the world. And in John 17, 26, Jesus says, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus says that the believer can experience the same love It's an everlasting love. It's a steadfast love. And Jesus says that we'll abide in his love if we keep his commandments. By doing this, we'll experience the joy of Jesus in our lives. And we lose our joy when we make the wrong choices. And the joy that Jesus offers us is the joy that surpasses the circumstances of life. There could come time when the disciples would lose their joy. And Jesus would be taken away from them and crucified. And they would see again the risen Jesus, and their joy would come back again. And in John 16:22, Jesus says, "But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And that's the great promise of Jesus. It's there for us today, for you and for me. So as we want to manifest the fruit of joy, we have to manifest the fruit of love. As we abide in the love of Christ, his love flows through us. And in verse 12, "This is my commandment," Jesus says, "that you love one another as I have loved you." And in John 14:16, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So how are we to abide in Christ's love? We're to keep his commandments. So what kind of love is this? The love of Christ was self-depreciating. It was patient. It was kind. It didn't envy or boast. It was not arrogant or rude. The love of Christ didn't insist on his own way. It was not irritable. It was not resentful. It didn't rejoice in wrong. The love of Jesus rejoiced in the truth. He bore all things, endured all things. The love of Christ was self-sacrificing. And in verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus says, and you are my friends if you do the things that I command you. Wow. This is not laying down your life for parents, for a wife, for children, for God. This is laying down your life for your friends. Not one special friend, but friends in plural. And Jesus says this morning, "This is what I did for you. I called you my friend. I laid down my life for you on the cross. I died in your place. I took your sins upon myself, and I bore the Father's wrath and punishment upon myself so that you could be forgiven your sins and have fellowship with the Father and myself, empowered by the Holy Spirit." You know, the story goes, it was the days before the ready access to vaccines, and the doctor looked down at the little girl in the hospital bed. He knew that her only hope was to receive blood from someone who had recovered from the same disease. And quickly the doctor found the anxious family and knelt down before a small boy. "And Johnny," he said, "your sister needs your kind of blood to make her well. Would you be willing to give your blood so that she can live?" Well, Johnny's eyes grew big, and the doctor watched them well up with fear, and a great lump came in the boy's throat, and he swallowed the lump, and he said, "Sure, doctor, I'll do it." And after the needed amount of blood was taken from Johnny's small arm, he had been quiet for a while and had been instructed, and he stood up and he asked softly, "Well, doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize the extent of the child's sacrifice. Johnny had offered his life to save his sister. And there's a story about during the Second World War where an enemy submarine approached a fleet of ships in the North Atlantic, and the captain of one vessel spotted the white marks of a torpedo coming straight at his ship. His transport was loaded with hundreds of young soldiers who were going to the front, and he realized that he'd not be able to maneuver to avoid the torpedo. He grabbed the loudspeaker and he cried out, "Well, boys, I'm afraid this is it." Nearby though was a little escorting destroyer, and they also observed the torpedo. And the captain ordered full speed ahead, and his ship steamed into the path of the torpedo, and the destroyer was blown up and all hands were lost. And the captain of the troop ship sadly commented, "The skipper of that destroyer was my friend." And Jesus says, greater love has no has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Paul in Romans tells us this, "For one would scarcely die for a righteous man, though for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How much do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Our love for one another arises out of the love, our love for Jesus, and it's evident to our fellow believers that we belong to God's family. But our love for one another is also a witness to the world. Because in John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." In 1 Corinthians, we're reminded that we're members of the body of Christ, that we're branches of Christ. And if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honoured, all are honoured. How much do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Enough to die for them? Do we pray for those who, throughout the world, who are suffering just because they belong to Christ? In verse 14-15, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I call you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And the word servant here comes from the word, or the Greek word doulos, which can be interpreted as a slave of God. Not a title of shame, but a title of honour. Moses was the doulos of God. So was Joshua. So was David. And Paul took this title on himself when he wrote to Titus, and so did James. So it was an honour to be called the doulos, the servant of God. But Jesus says, "I've something greater for you. You're no longer slaves, servants. You're my friends." And some Old Testament saints are known as friends of God. We think of Moses and Abraham and Isaiah. And in the courts of the Roman emperors and Eastern kings, there was a very select group of men called the friends of the emperor, or the friends of the king. And at times they had access to the king that no one else had. They had even the right to come to his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. And he talked to them before he talked to his generals and his rulers and his statesmen. And the friends of the kings were those who had the closest and most intimate connection and relationship with him. And Jesus calls us his friends and the friends of his Father if we do the things that he commands us. Someone said a friend is someone who knows all about us but loves us just the same. We don't need to gaze upon God from afar, just like the slaves who have no right to enter the presence of his master, or the crowd who only get a glimpse of the king in passing. We are his friends. We're part of the vine. We are friends of the king, Jesus. So near, so very near to God, so near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me, wrote the hymn writer Catesby Paget. And in verse 16, Jesus makes this wonderful statement to his disciples and to each of us who know Jesus as Saviour. You did not choose me, but I chose you. It was Jesus who chose us, not we who chose Jesus. God chose Israel as his special people. And Jesus says, I chose you out of the world in verse 19. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God chose the lowly, the despised, and the weak, and the foolish to confound the wise. And Ephesians, we read that God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And again in 2 Thessalonians, God called us through the gospel. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. The hymn writer Robert Murray McShane put it this way, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side by thy Spirit, sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. What a privilege this morning, chosen by Christ. And he causes me in utter amazement to echo the words of Chris Christopherson when he says, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the kindness you show? And so this morning we're chosen to be partners in the gospel, no longer servants, but friends and partners in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. We're chosen to be ambassadors for Christ. We're Christ's representatives on earth. And by our fruits, the world will know that we belong to Jesus. We're branches of the vine. And we're chosen to be part of God's family, caring for each other. I am the vine. You are the branches. May God help us this day and through our lives to keep abiding in the vine and keep abiding in his love. Amen.